Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4. We're going to continue in our series on the Gospel of John. So John chapter 4. I'll give you a moment or two to find that. So let's read from verse 1. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, a lot of area. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have.
Where were we? Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" And Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is that you have had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is of the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come before this fairly large passage of Scripture, I pray that you'll open our eyes, that we would see the depth of it, that we would see beyond just the story, we would see the heart of this woman, and we would also see the heart of Jesus. And for that we need, Lord, the infilling and the guidance of your Holy Spirit. In his name we pray. Amen. We interrupt this announcement to change batteries. A surgical nurse once wrote this story, true story.
one of our patients wasn't taking any chances. So prior to her operation, she taped notes all over her body for the surgeon. Notes like, take your time, don't cut yourself, no need to rush, wash your hands. You should tell surgeons to wash their hands because many of them don't. After surgery, as I helped her back into the bed, we discovered that there was a new note taped to her. And this one was from the doctor and it said, has anyone seen my watch? So all of you who are having surgery in the next little while, this morning we get to see Jesus the surgeon. Not the literal surgeon, although he was quite adept at healing people. But we see Jesus the heart surgeon. And in this story, I'm having real bother here. In this story, he's performing heart surgery, metaphorically. It's all right, I'm getting there. That's better. He's performing heart surgery on this lady. But as a surgeon, he is the blend of both grace and truth. And you want that in a surgeon. When I came out of heart surgery, my surgeon was very good, very proficient, but he didn't have a lot of grace. His bedside manner wasn't very good. And he said to me, you could have told me that you were a bleeder. They were his first words. You could have told me that you were a bleeder. I said, I didn't know. Well, now you know. I had to go back in, and he had to go back in and repair the first operation. But in Jesus, we see a surgeon who is full of both grace and truth. And it's a very hard combination for us as Christians to hold in tension, grace and truth. So we'll uncover that as we go through this passage this morning. We'll take a little bit of time to explore this passage together. It's very interesting. The first verse in chapter 4, it says, now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, it was his disciples. So he left Judea. When John says, so Jesus left Judea, you might just read that and gloss over it. But in the way that John tells it, it actually asks some questions about what's going on. Why did Jesus leave Judea and why did he go on his way? Jesus was not just some random person who went from location to location trying to fill in time, looking for things to do. Jesus was graciously purposeful in everything he did. So when it says that Jesus left Judea, there's reasons for that. And I can think of three reasons, and maybe you can think of more, but here's three reasons that my tiny brain has thought about. The first is this, that he left Judea because he knew what the Pharisees knew about him. In other words, he knew that he was gaining popularity over John. And he knew that the Pharisees were conspiring to do away with him, yet it wasn't his time, it wasn't his appointed hour. So he was in charge of his destiny, and he left. In other words, he left the heat of the Pharisees attempting to do him in. The second gracious reason I can think is this, that he knew that he was gaining popularity, and so graciously he didn't want to discredit John. Now remember, John is not very popular with the Pharisees because John has had the courage to tell them that they too needed to repent and be baptized, and that's like telling Wayne Bennett how to coach the Broncos. If you want to wither under the death stare of Wayne Bennett, you tell him how to do his job. And it was akin to Jesus telling the Pharisees how to live a religious life. Sorry, pardon me, John. The third reason I can think is this, that Jesus, not wanting to discredit John, not wanting the Pharisees to do him in, had also a divine appointment to keep with a woman in Samaria. And all of those reasons are gracious reasons. I can only think of three. There's probably thousands of reasons for Jesus leaving Judea and moving on his way into Samaria. And isn't it true that behind every circumstance in your life and my life, there are thousands and thousands, possibly an infinite number, of gracious, purposeful actions of God? Because nothing that happens in our life happens randomly. We call it the providence of God. We call it the grace of God. Jesus is graciously purposeful in the life of this woman and in your life and in my life. So Jesus finds himself in Samaria at a town called Sychar, at a well that his great ancestor Jacob dug. Now, I don't know whether you know this, but you can still go to that well today. And it's in a monastery. There's a monastery in the area. There's a church, and you can walk through the church and you can walk down the steps and you can go to the crypt that's there. And there you will find the well of Jacob. And you can sit on the wall of the well like Jesus did, and you can look down into the depths and you can say, "Well, well, well, that is one deep hole." And it is. It's 50 meters deep. So there's a bucket and there's a winch, and you can still draw water from the well of Jacob even today. And Jesus finds himself sitting on the perimeter of the well, and along comes a woman from Samaria. And so what ensues is a very gracious yet truthful conversation with this woman, where Jesus is full of understanding, not judgment, not condemnation, but he's full of understanding. Let me suggest to you that there's three things that Jesus understands about this woman. Firstly, Jesus understands that the heart of prejudice runs very deep. The heart of prejudice runs very deep. The Samaritans and the Jews were sworn enemies. In fact, a Jew would walk 70 miles to avoid Samaritans. So a Jew who was coming from the south would cross over the Jordan River, walk 50 or 60 miles north, and then cut back west to get to where they're going. 70 miles in the old scale. I want to tell you, that's a long way on foot, and I don't go that far on holidays. So this was a huge diversion, just so they wouldn't come in contact with a Samaritan. So the hatred between the Samaritans and the Jews goes back some 500 years before this, when the Assyrian kings came to take the northern kingdom into captivity. They bundled all the men off and deported them, except for a few men here and there who had no one to marry, so they intermarried with the Samaritan girls, and they formed what we would call a mixed race of people. Not only that, but they practiced what the Jews would call a dodgy religion. So you can read this in the book of Kings about the gods that the Samaritans worshipped. So you have not only ethnic and racial issues happening here, but you also have a religious intolerance as well. And so Jesus realized that the heart of prejudice runs very, very deep. And by the way, it was a two-way street, because the Samaritans hated the Jews as well. And you can hear that in the rather tart reply that she has to Jesus when she says, "Why is it that you, a Jew, would give me a drink?" In other words, to you Jews, us Samaritans are the scum of the earth, but we will do you well when you want a drink. It's not unlike the history that we have with the Kanaka people. I don't know whether you know anything about that, but the Kanaka people, the word Kanaka is actually a Polynesian term, and the word Kanaka has become a generic term to describe men who were deported from South Sea Islands, the Solomons and Vanuatu, or the New Hebrides as it was known then, and they were called Kanakas. Now, even the fact that we would call people of Melanesian culture, not Polynesian, Melanesian culture, Kanakas, is very derogatory. The word Kanaka can actually be translated wild man or animal man. And the word Kanaka is actually a pejorative, insulting term that reminds us of their abuse at the hands of white people. And we would say, well, the Kanakas, well, they were wild and they were animal-like. We might not say that, but it was said. But we would do well to have them cut our cane and build the walls around cane paddocks. If you go to Bundaberg, you'll see kilometres and kilometres of rock walls that were built by the Kanakas, as we call them then. You can't use that word anymore. It's a little bit like that. It was not only racial prejudice, it was gender prejudice. And it's no secret that in the East at this time, that women very much were regarded as second-class citizens. In fact, a woman was regarded as a man's property. The rabbis would say, it'd be better to burn the law than to give it to a woman. So for the rabbis, it was law not to talk to a woman in public. For other men, it was social convention. Women were regarded as a man's property. The third prejudice that she encountered was social prejudice. Did you ever ask yourself, why is it that she, a woman, was there at the well in the middle of the day, when all of the other women would come in the early morning in the cool of the day? And in fact, for those women, it was a little bit like the daily gossip session, or the daily information sharing session, pardon me. And they would get together and they would talk about who's engaged and whose kids are in trouble with the rabbi, and which husband and wife were not getting along. And it was a little bit like the first century equivalent of reality TV. I'm a Samaritan, get me out of here. And you can bet London to a brick that they were discussing the salacious details of this woman's life when they gathered together for the morning information sharing and water gathering, water collecting. And Jesus knew that the heart of prejudice runs deep. And so in grace and in truth, he crashes through these barriers of racial prejudice and gender prejudice and social standing prejudice. And he does something amazing. He asks this woman for help. He is genuinely thirsty. Please, ma'am, can I have a drink? And he doesn't just ask permission to drink from the well, he asks permission to drink from her bucket. Samaritan woman, unclean, ceremonially unclean. And Jesus asks a woman if he can drink from her bucket. Imagine that. I'm a celebrity, get me out of here. I'm a Samaritan, get me out of here. And so he crashes through the barrier of prejudice. And isn't it true, and let me just pause here and try and bed this in for us. Isn't it true that prejudice is fueled by the false idea of superiority over either a race, a people, an ethnic group, a gender? Isn't it true that we have false ideas of superiority over other people? And what that leads to then is patronizing actions towards those people. Isn't it true for you and for me, perhaps, that prejudice runs deep? Prejudice runs deep. Racial prejudice still runs deep. You know, it's not the colour of the skin that matters. It's the colour of the blood. By the way, did you know that your palms and the palms of a dark person are the same colour? Did you know the soles of your feet and the soles of the feet of a dark person are the same colour? Did you know that your blood is the same colour? It's not the colour of the skin, it's the colour of the blood. Your blood, their blood, The blood of Jesus, who died on a cross, so that people of all ethnic backgrounds, so that people of all colours of skin might know redemption and salvation in him. And isn't it true that we shouldn't just accommodate people, that we should actually understand that people of all races can actually enrich our lives? I've got a photo here of my brother. Would you put it up, please, Brad? You can't see him. Sorry about the photo, but as you're facing that, I'm the guy in the middle, by the way. And as you're facing that, on the left is my brother. He's my skin brother, and his name is Jabanunga. And that's his wife, and that's his son. So genuinely, he's my skin brother. So he's the guy that you want on your side when you're in the desert and you're 300 kilometres north of Alice Springs and you can't find water or food. You need Jabanunga, right? Because he's pretty clever, that boy. He can find 12, 13 different seasons of bush tucker. So if you get stuck, just say, I need Jabanunga. And you can say, I know John, you know, John from Tincan Bay, your brother, your skin brother. But don't do it in a name-dropping way, okay? You shouldn't name-drop. Billy Graham told me that once. You shouldn't name-drop. Thanks, Brad. See, the heart of Jesus is to embrace people of all ethnos, colour, race, creed. The heart of Jesus is to crash through gender prejudice as well. And this week we marked International Women's Day. Ladies, did you realise that this... What day was it? Tuesday? Tuesday was International Women's Day. And I see with interest that there was a Melbourne council who did something wonderful for women. What they did was this. They made up a female, a lady icon that was an overlay on the male icon that is at traffic crossings, you know, pedestrian crossings, you know, the icon, the green icon. It's typically male, isn't it? Well, a wonderful initiative was done this week when a lady was overlaid. And I thought, I wonder how women who are trapped in abusive marriages felt about that. I wonder how women who are harassed and sexualized still in the workplace felt about that. I wonder how little girls feel. And apparently the news is that little girls are still disadvantaged in school in all areas, including sport. I wonder how little girls feel about that. We still have a way to go in understanding and moving towards gender equality. And some of you are saying, well, what, are you a feminist now? First of all, you're a part-time conservationist, now you're a feminist. Well, if that's the label that you want to put on it, fine. But I remember the words of the Apostle Paul who said, in Christ, there's neither Gentile nor Jew, male nor female, slave or free. And he was saying, in Christ, there's equality. Not that those distinctions are no longer there, but there is equality in Christ. And so men and women are equally valuable in the eyes of God. Amen? I don't think you're really convinced, but anyway. So Jesus crashed through these barriers with grace and understanding. I wonder whether we have the courage to do that. The second thing that Jesus understood about this woman, was this, that she, in fact, was thirsty. She was thirsty. I love the story of the little boy who gets sent to bed by his dad. Son, it's bedtime. Time for you to go to bed. About 5 minutes later, he hears, Dad, what? Can I have a drink of water? No. Gone to bed. You've had your chance. 5 minutes later, Dad, what? Can I have a drink of water? No. Go to sleep. 5 minutes later, Dad, what? Can I have a drink of water? No. And if you ask again, I'm coming in there to spank you. 5 minutes later, Dad, what? When you come in to spank me, bring water. Jesus understood that this woman was thirsty. And there's a huge irony here. It's Jesus that asks her for water, and yet she is the one who's thirsty. And you have this remarkable conversation that ensues. Jesus says, and this is where Jesus begins to imprint truth into her heart. He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, you've got nothing to draw the water with and the well is deep, and where can you get this living water? And she's still thinking about the thirst of the body. Are you greater than our father Jacob? Well, actually, yes, I am, but let's not go there now. Who gave us the well and drank from it himself, also his sons and livestock? And Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become to them a spring of water welling up in eternal life. And the woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. And here is an amazing turn of tack and discussion. No longer does he talk about the water. Then he says this. He drops this bombshell. Go and get your husband. They're talking about living water and thirsting and satisfying that thirst. Then all of a sudden, out of the blue, Jesus says, go and get your husband. Well, she turns about three shades of red because she doesn't have a husband. In fact, she's living with someone. Why is it that Jesus takes this turn of discussion? Well, the answer is in verse 16. In fact, the answer is in verse 15 and 16. Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here. The answer is in the word here. Twice in two verses, the word here is used. And Jesus hears something. H-E-A-R. He hears something. He hears this. The woman is saying, give me this water so that I don't have to abide this embarrassing, undignified journey to the well at noon every day. Give me this water so that I don't have to come and avoid the gossip session in the morning. Give me this water so that I don't have to come here. That's what Jesus hears. And then he says, go and bring your husband. And you don't see this in the NIV, but in the original text it says, go and bring your husband here. In other words, Jesus is saying, go and get your husband so that he can stand with you, so that he can protect you, so that you don't need to be ashamed of him and he can take his place amongst the elders of the town. Go and bring your husband here. And it's at this point that she says, I don't have a husband. And I love what Jesus says here. He says, actually, you're right. You're right. You don't have a husband. The fact is that you've had five husbands. And the man you now have is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true. You're right. And what you said is true. But you've missed out a whole lot in the middle. And so what's happening here is that the thirst of her soul has actually layered her heart so that she is now deceiving herself about what is actually happening in her life. When Jesus says to her, I will give you living water, he is offering her water for her soul. And again, he doesn't pick up this part of the discussion anymore. He doesn't go back to talking about the husband. Why? Because just between her and him, he exposed her sin. Not so that he could rehearse the details, not so that he could condemn her, but only so that she could recognize the thirst that she had that she did not formally recognize. Anyone who has sexual relationships with six people either starts out thirsty or ends thirsty or both. And there is a deep, deep thirst in the soul of this woman that Jesus identifies. When he says, I will give you living waters, it's not to satisfy her physical thirst, it's to satisfy the thirst of her soul. Isn't Jesus amazing? If this was me speaking, I would have botched this up. I would have said, five husbands? How dare you? And Jesus actually moves past. And I want you to recognize this, that Jesus does deal with her sin in truth. And if you want to do business with Jesus this morning, you need to know that he will put his finger on the truth of your life, but only to uncover the thirst of your soul, so that you might be forgiven, so that you would no longer be condemned. Not that he wants to replay the salacious details of what's going on for you to all and sundry. It's only him and the woman at the well. I think that's quite beautiful, don't you? I think that's quite gracious. And so he knows that she has a thirst of the soul. You know, people are always moving through life. Sometimes people are moving through partners. Sometimes people are moving through churches. Sometimes people are moving through homes, through wardrobes, through hairstyles, whatever it might be. People are always moving through life. And the intention of Jesus is this, that we would find a place of contentedness in our identity with him. That we would find this place of peace and contentedness in our identity with him. That's what he wants for this woman. And that's what he wants for you and for me. And the third thing that Jesus understands about this woman is that she needs a savior bigger than her sin and a cause bigger than her thirst. And in Jesus she found both. Could this be the Messiah? She found Jesus as a savior. Interesting thing. And this is just an aside to the story. Jesus never got that drink of water. he's still sitting at the well really thirsty. He never got that drink of water, but the woman found her Saviour. And then she also found a cause that was greater than her thirst. This is what she says in verse 29. Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? And look at the result. They came out of the town and made their way toward him. That's the cause bigger than her thirst. She goes to tell other people about Jesus. Here's the challenge I want to leave with you. Could it be that you and I can engage with people in the way that Jesus did, with both grace and truth, so that there are people who are making their way to Jesus. But there are people who are making their way to Jesus. The challenge is, God, give us the capacity to speak both grace and truth so that the result is there are people who are making their way to Jesus. I, for one, need the grace and the truth of Jesus in my life daily because I'm like you. I can turn my eye to what's going on and just say the grace of God will cover that, and that is just pure sentimentalism. Or I can point the bony finger of judgment at people without grace, and that is pure judgment. And Jesus calls us to have both, but only in as much as we're filled by the Holy Spirit, so that people are making their way to Jesus. Let's pray.